good.
This is from Psalm 100 and verse 5. His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations. His truth endures to all generations. Whose truth were we told we had? Yahweh's truth, Jehovah's truth, right? But it didn't endure to all generations. It kept changing. So obviously, it did not come from Yahweh or Jehovah. His truth endures to all generations. It's interesting, that is the only translation that renders that word truth. All the others, it seems, render it faithfulness or steadfastness. And that's one time I like the New King James. Now we'd like to be blessed once again by a beautiful couple that I've known for several years now, and this is the first time they've been privileged to give their testimony here at Blue Mountain. Bill and Laura Althaus. Abandoned and adopted, Bill and Laura.
Got to get hugs from Grandma Joan. This is my second time here. Laura's third time. And I learned some time ago, you apostates, you don't have horns like they taught us in the Watchtower. So you won't see them here if you're new here. What we're going to talk about is what it was like being in the Watchtower, getting out, and what it's like now. The Lord has blessed us. How we were abandoned, and how we have been adopted into His family. And I want to tell you a little bit how you can be adopted if you aren't adopted yet. I'd like to introduce... Oh, before I do, I want to tell you, we just moved down to Salisbury, North Carolina. They tell... I used to say Salisbury, but they... Now it's... They tell me it's Salisbury, Bill. And they call me Bill down there. We love them down there. It's home down there. Salisbury has an assembly hall in it, $20 million, and it is elegant. And if I've seen it right, it looks like they have a glass pyramid on top of it as an atrium. Ironic. We also have a billboard there that is seen by 12, 14 million people a year on the major highway to this assembly hall. And it says, Jehovah's Witnesses hear the truth, and gives the information line, and a church is sponsoring that. We just got word that they're going to continue that on. What a blessing there. I want to introduce you to my wife.
I'm very privileged to be standing here next to her, and I'm proud to be married to a woman that is has the faith, the love, and the commitment to her God. She's given up much, as we mentioned, 60 families, and praise to God. And she'll be my wife for 13 years now in December. And she'll tell you about what it was like being a Jehovah's Witness.
Thank you. Well, my parents were baptized when I was 2 years old. My grandmother had always been a witness for many years. My dad was a young man at the Kingdom Hall, mostly slept through the meetings and tried to make excuses to get out. But when he started dating my mother, she really took a liking to what the witnesses had told her, and so they became very active when I was very young. I don't really remember anything before the witnesses, you know, 2 years old, but I do remember what it was like in the early school years, going to school as a Jehovah's Witness child. I really, truly believed that all the other children, all the teachers, everyone else who wouldn't accept our truth, would very soon be destroyed by Jehovah God at Armageddon. And I remember thinking how faithful we needed to be in order to be able to have a chance to be there ourselves. And part of being faithful to me at that age, and, you know, very young, is not doing the things that we're told not to do. Not, you know, not even thinking about the Christmas decorations. Don't even think they're pretty. They're bad. Not thinking about the birthdays, just letting it go. And of course, the flag salute was pretty difficult because in my early school years, we were still told to go out into the hallway. We weren't supposed to be in the room when they said it. And, of course, out in the hallway was where all the trouble kids were, who, when you got in trouble, you went and sat on the coat rack, you know, by the coat rack. That's what you did. Well, I remember that fairly well, but I remember that my mother had told me that even if someone held a gun to my head, I could not say that flag salute. It was idolatry. I had to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and I had to say, no, I will not do an act of worship to that flag at all costs, even if I would someday see my parents shot in front of my very eyes. I could not ever break that. And that's how basically how we felt about all the prohibitions that we faced. I remember especially one day in about the second grade or so, a little girl brought a box of cupcakes to school. And I usually, you know, kind of suspicious. I thought, yeah, this is probably birthday again. And when she got to my desk, I said, is it your birthday? No. Is it your birthday? No, it's not my birthday. I thought, aha, I can have one. And so we had our cupcakes with the milk, and I thought, boy, this is great. This is really great. And it was fun. And we cleaned up our desk, and as soon as we got everything put away, my teacher said, oh, no, we forgot to sing Happy Birthday. And I was mortified. I thought, what on earth had I done? What had I done? Popping somewhere? Okay. I really thought that I had displeased Jehovah. I went home on the bus that afternoon in tears. The bus driver, who was usually very sweet, and I always talked to her, asked me what was wrong, but I couldn't tell her. I really believed that I was not worthy to be in the paradise now, that I had broken my faith and my integrity. And when I told my mom what happened, she tried to reassure me that it was okay and that Jehovah would forgive me and that I'd been tricked. And so I kind of said, okay, well, I'll just try to be better next time. I was 8 years old in 1975, and I also remember feeling that Armageddon was real close. And my mom had talked to my brother and I and said, now if it happens while you're at school, you know, I'll try to come to you and get you. But if I can't get there, you know, you just walk towards home and everything will be okay. So I remember sitting in my school desk, and our building was built in the 60s. It was all one floor, and it was all brick, and inside was mostly cinder block. And I remember looking around in my classroom thinking, okay, now, if it happens today, all these kids will be dead. I know my teacher's not a witness, so she will be too. And my little brother's three doors down in the kindergarten room. There's one other little witness girl at the other end of the building, and maybe we could find her. And I've got to be strong, and I've got to get my little brother home. And imagining that war zone, you know, I heard the things about the blood up to the horses' bridles and how they use, you know, all the gore that we expected, you know. And thinking, okay, well, I hope it doesn't happen when I'm at school. But if it does, that's what's going to have to happen. I told a little neighbor girl one afternoon, we were playing out in the yard and the sky got kind of dark and it was kind of stormy. And I told her, well, you know, Armageddon's coming soon and all the bad people in the whole world will be destroyed. But Jehovah's Witnesses won't be. And so if you see that coming, you run over to our house and we'll pray. And maybe if you come hide in our house, maybe God will save you and you'll be safe. So we know that fear was always there, and that fear of not pleasing Jehovah enough was always there. We were always ready for the persecution, like I mentioned before. It was coming. So when I got a little older and we studied things and we studied about World War II and the things that happened there, I studied it half expecting to live through a type of Holocaust myself. You know, not thinking that it was really in the past, you know. Somehow, you know, we thought Jehovah would get us through. The Kingdom Hall was in my basement for about a year and a half before my dad helped start a congregation in our local hall. We had a pretty large family. We were a pretty happy family by most respects, or witness family. We got together for a great big dinner, oh, usually the weekend after Thanksgiving, and had our turkey and pumpkin pie and, you know, had a great time. As long as it wasn't on that day. And I really believed and really felt special that we were like the new Israelites. We were God's chosen people. And I was so glad to be born into that and to be one of those people. And I really did try to talk to everyone I could about it. 12 years old, I was real active in it, about my daughter's age now. And I remember one afternoon where we were knocking on the doors, and a lady seemed real nice, but when she went to leave the door, she let out a Doberman Pinscher and a German Shepherd. And they proceeded to chase me to the car, and I tell you, that terror was pretty strong. I'm so glad Joy doesn't have to go through that now when I look at her. I met Bill in high school, and he was not a Jehovah's Witness, so it was very difficult. I prayed to Jehovah, you've got to do one or two things for me. You've either got to make him a witness, or you've got to stop me from caring about him. Well, he didn't do either one for a while. Things got pretty difficult as a teenager, and as a result, I was put in a foster home. And very soon after that, the elders started calling, and some things happened, and they wanted to meet with me. And they proceeded to disfellowship me. You see, I decided that it was time for us to move on with our lives, and we wanted to be married, and I was pregnant. And I know that, you know, we did something wrong, but I also know how the Lord looks at that now. The elders told me that they were going to disfellowship me, but not because of that. The reason they disfellowshipped me, and that I was about just barely 17, the reason they disfellowshipped me was because I was getting married to an unbeliever, not because of anything else. They said that if I had gone home and raised the baby, then they wouldn't disfellowship me. But they also told me right before they said that my parents had said that I was not welcome in their house. Well, when a child is in foster care, there is no way you can keep a child born in foster care. They are ward of state for the rest of their life. And my parents also knew that. So we got married, and Bill really, instead of making him angry at the witnesses for what I went through, he actually respected my mom's stand, because she said, well, if she's disfellowshipped, if I can't see the baby, that's the way it is. And I put my God before anything. And I was only disfellowshipped for 6 months, but it was six long months. I remember going to the Kingdom Hall and kind of slip in the back. You know, you don't look at anybody. You go along the side. And the only glimpses I saw of my family during that time were there were some mirrors and a little, arrangement on the wall, some skinny mirrors. One was kind of long, and I kind of liked my rearview mirror, because I would look, and I would kind of look around, and I could see him. I could see my little brothers, and I could see some of my friends. And so I kind of tried to see what was going on that way. But one thing that stands out in my memory of that time that kind of talks about the kind of love that our Jehovah had for us, the way we thought of him, was a little boy that I babysit. His name was Cole. He was a beautiful little boy. He was blonde-haired, big brown eyes, adorable. He was coming up to see me one time when I was sitting in the Kingdom Hall while I was disfellowshipped, and he was walking up, and my little brother, who was probably about
four.
Six, maybe?
Cole
okay.
Was
Cole was two or three, and Corey was, about four, came up and said, Cole, you can't talk to her. She's been bad, and Jehovah doesn't love her anymore. At that moment, if I would have died, I would not have been sad, because it hurt so bad. And that, you know, I really believed that that's what I deserved. I had been unfaithful to my God, and I really believed that. Well,
mentioning the book, the elder book, and I won't get into details of the questions they asked Laura, what happened, but they were so detailed and so disgusting that she asked her parents not even to be in the room.
Mm-hmm.
And Laura came out, and I was in front of the Kingdom Hall at the time, and she came out, ran into the bathroom, and threw up, just bawling her head off, and she made her sick. She felt so bad.
I nearly passed out. My mother held me up.
And she wasn't repentant enough.
No, they didn't say that was repentant enough. Well, when I was reinstated, it was, I thought up until up until that time was the happiest day of my life because I had my family back, and Bill was, we were going to the meetings. While I was disfellowshipped, I only missed one meeting, and that's because I was very ill. I had pneumonia. We went, and our daughter was at our daughter's first district assembly in the summer. When she was just a baby, Bill was baptized, and we were very happy. We tried to do the very best we could. We auxiliary pioneered when we could. We have a picture in Joy's baby album of her laying on her bed when she was just new from the hospital. She still had her little umbilical cord and everything. And he's reading her the page with all the lava in the Bible story book, about the creation. Because she was not going to miss a beat. We were going to make sure that... Well, as time went on, we started seeing that, like a lot of you have seen, that we preach, well, you will know God's people by the love amongst themselves. Well, pretty soon, the talk was there, but that was it. And my younger brother, he's about, 15? In May of 92, I found out that he had been caught smoking cigarettes at school. A volunteer mom who had went to the school had seen him and turned him in. Well, Mom and Dad took Casey to the elders and said, we need help for him. He's under a lot of peer pressure. Could you help him? Well, they made a pretty quick decision and said, no, he's disfellowshipped. My parents, my dad was an elder at the time, they removed him just on the spot like that, which was a very big blow to my dad. My parents said, wait a minute, this is not right. And they appealed, which is a pretty brave thing for a committed witness to do. And what an appeal is when you're disfellowshipped is that another set of elders will come in and sit on judgment on the same case. And the next set of elders said, no way, you guys are way off base. What you did was wrong. And he's weak. He's not wicked. And they wanted to help him. Well, the first set of elders said, no way. We're not backing down. So the decision went all the way to New York. And it took from May of that year until... it took 9 months for that decision to come back. Meanwhile, here's this boy, high school boy, who... his life is hanging in the balance. He would walk off and he'd be gone for 3 days and we wouldn't know where he was. I was waiting. I thought he would kill himself, and I was scared that he would. Well,
he almost did, but a friend of his committed suicide, and it scared him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it scared him and stopped him. Well, during this time, the pressure was just building. Bill and I just could not go to the meetings. We had thought of seeing some reasons why these elders probably wanted Casey out. One was because one of the elders' daughters really liked Casey. And the dad wasn't too happy about that, even though they weren't barely even friends. We just could not feel honest about going to the Kingdom Hall. We just couldn't stand to be there. Well, one afternoon I remember especially, Bill had taken the kids away from the house for a little while, and I was home alone, and I was thinking and thinking and thinking, and I just kind of bursted out in emotion. I was in my kitchen, and I even threw some dishes and broke some things, and I said, Jehovah, where are you? Where are you? I have believed in you my whole life with all my heart, and I believe that you are a God of love. And if this is your organization, they'll show love, but I haven't seen any. And I need to know where you are. And If a loving decision, I know I'm not supposed to put my God to the test, but if a loving decision comes from my brother, then maybe I will know that this is your organization and you are here. And if that's the case, I will serve you for the rest of my life and I'll be the best witness you've ever had. But if you are not here, God, if you are not here, you need to show me, and you show me where you are, and I will serve you for the rest of my life.
I didn't know this for some time, and Laura told me later that after that, after calming down some, his rage turned to prayer. She just, who are you? Who are you? And she just kept hearing, I am. She just, her heart was just telling her, I am. Well, I know you, I am. Who are you?
I thought I was going crazy.
And you know, we didn't know Christian songs, of course, you know. But amazing grace just kept coming in her heart.
It was the only thing that could keep me calm enough to get through the day. And I don't know where I'd heard it. But I knew, amazing grace, so sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's all I knew.
Some time had passed. That was in November. We didn't talk to Casey for some months. And he asked me, Bill, will you keep talking to me? And I said, no, Casey, I can't, because I love you. I want you back in. We were having hard times. It was November. By February, Joy was about 9 months then. And she had three best friends, or three girls. And the middle one was her best friend. And the older girl always gave Joy a hard time about the holidays. And it was just after Valentine's Day. And Joy's, we're in a car someplace. And Joy says, I don't know how to answer him, Dad. I don't know what to tell him, why I can't do it. And that breaks the father's heart. Joy, it's my fault. It's my position to do that and help you with that. It's my fault. But he's like, we don't know what to do. And we go back to the kingdom hall and see these hypocrites. And you know, one of the elders that sat on this judicial committee, his own daughter smoked for 2 years. And then he discovered it. And then he never went to the elders. And then they forced to become a pioneer. You know, got to balance those scales out. It's kind of ironic. Come May, I found a 1-800 number in a paper. And, previously I did find another one, you know, it was talking about the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, yes, no, and I kind of went, well, that's weird, you know, what kind of Christian, here I'm a Jehovah's Witness, and I'm thinking, well, what kind of Christian would you be if you believe this way? Well, I'm waving my hand all over the place here. Or if you just went straight and believed the same way, and then the society went back and forth, you know, and what would be better, you know? But it was a long distance call, so I was too scared to call it because it'd show up in the bill. Now, we're both kind of disgruntled about the organization, but, you know, didn't really talk about it. It was the 1-800 number George Kesherson put on. And we still don't know who put the ad in. The three little dollar ad did it for us. I called at 2 o'clock. I actually ripped out the paper there and put in my wallet there, and I threw the paper away because I didn't want her to find the... What did you rip out, Bill? Car. I called at 2 o'clock in the morning, just shaking. And it had something about 1975, and it was talking about, had the Stay Alive to 75 speech, and it had a translator in it, and which I now I know what it was, but before it was like, hearing this background noise, what is that? Are they trying to put subliminal messages in my head? The following week I called, and it was talking about, do Jehovah's Witnesses talk to the dead? No, see, these Jehovah's Witnesses are right. See, these people are nuts. You know, you don't talk to the dead. That is wrong. They taught me that. And then the voice said, find in your own book, Revelation, page 124 and page 125. We had just moved, and we packed our, believe it or not, our watch tower and stuff was all in the closet at the time. And I dug in that thing, you know, and I didn't even get out of the closet and got in the light a little bit there and read it, and you know the saying, but it was true, my jaw just dropped. See, up until that point, we thought we were disobeying. We were coming up in Jehovah's face. Coming up against an almighty God, and how scary that is. At that point, I realized we're coming up against a man-made organization. And it dropped all the barriers. We started calling the numbers that they left to talk to people. And we're too scared to talk to ex-witnesses yet, but we talked to a brother, a Christian out in Idaho, Mike White. And bless his heart, he spoke hours and hours to us. Bill, you just woke me up. I got to get some orange juice. A little blood sugar's a little low. And David Reed was the first person, ex-witness I talked to. Bless his heart. Good thing he's got a speaker telephone. He wouldn't have got work done. We were spending for months, I think it was like $400 a month. And we... Mm-hmm. It was therapy. We needed it. We were all alone. We had 65 relatives all around here. Nobody to talk to. We were thought we were the only ones around, you know. We're new.
for a month or two, that's all we did was research. We fed the kids, we slept, we went to work, and we read. And that's all we did.
We'd go camping, and we'd want to make sure we're doing the right thing. So we didn't say nothing to the kids. But we'd go camping, and we'd put them to bed there, and we'd get in our car and turn on the dome light, and we'd be reading stuff. Lord, be reading here.
Comments like, from the friends in the car with the dome light.
Like, Lord, did you read? Did you see this? Look what they teach here. And we'll go, here, you read this, you read that. Like, wow, they even taught this. And I remember we hooked up with Midwest Christian Outreach and Support Group, Diane Wilson. Diane Golson. And Sonny Thomas and Steve Berg there. And Steve and Sonny came up there. They're our best buds. They'd come up for Laura's first birthday, our first Christmas, and shared a lot there. And I remember Steve shared with us, he says, boy, you guys are funny. He'd come up to us, did you know this about the Watchtower? They taught this. And they're like, yeah, we knew about that. Like,
they weren't as shocked as we were for some reason. It was only about a month and a half after we had first called the 800 number that we decided to give our hearts to the Lord. What happened was, Every time that we got material and said, this is what's wrong with the Watchtower, hey, this is what's right with Jesus. You know, we got to the point where we didn't know anything anymore. You know, what do we tell our kids? But one thing we did know was that Jesus wouldn't lie to us. I literally went back, got a red letter edition Bible, and read just his words, nothing else. I thought, I'm not going to read anything but that. And that helped a lot. And we were trying to reach my parents, which was very difficult. They're still in, and they're still, you know, strong. And at least they give the appearance of being strong. I don't think that they really are as strong as they appear, because we told them so much stuff. They've got to be struggling. Well, I wanted to give my life to Christ, and I really wanted that. But I was scared, because I had believed all my life that when you are born again, you accept a demon right into yourself. And when I went door to door, see, and I met a born again person, I thought I could see it in their eyes. So I was scared. But then one night I was praying, and I had seen part of a preaching on TV, and he was talking about the Apostle Paul and how Paul was saved, and what happened. Was all of a sudden I remembered in Matthew 7 where it says that if you who are wicked know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give Holy Spirit to those who ask? If we ask for bread, He will not give us a stone. If we ask for fish, He will not give us a serpent. And so I realized that I could trust Him. If I asked Him to save me and indwell me with the Holy Spirit, I would not receive something evil, because He was good. And so I finally said, so I prayed just like Joe on the video. I said, I don't know. I don't know, Jesus, if You're God. I don't know about the Trinity for sure yet. I don't know any of this, but I do know that I need You, and I need to trust You, and I trust You to get us through this and to save me and be my Lord. And at that moment, I felt the warm peace. I knew His presence was with me. And I've known from that moment on that I'm His child, that I belong to Him. And my heart within me was softened, because in Romans chapter 8, which is my favorite chapter of the whole Bible, it says, I will not give you a spirit of fear, but a spirit of sonship, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. It means Papa. It means Daddy. And that's what we have, that peace and that adoption that comes from Him.
Yeah. Well, we wrote our a letter of dissociation, a five-pager, and we kept it short. you know what? It took 10 months before we got a reply.
Mm-hmm.
We just told them they couldn't... Well, you know how the gossip machine kicks in, you know? Oh, you're smoking, tattoos, you know? And and we didn't want that. We became Christians. And our best friend came out, Laura's best friend, Julie, came out with us too. She was a Christian for 9 months before the Lord took her home. She had a heart attack at age 32, birth defect. She should have died at 14 or younger.
The doctor said she would never make it to school, but the Lord kept her till she was 32, and he saved her.
She had her first birthday 2 weeks. We had her birthday party for her 2 weeks before she died.
Her only one.
Only one.
Ever.
Well, it was 10 months later in August that we got a reply from Don Riley, one of the Watchtower headquarters there, and the lawyers, and pretty much just said, we can do whatever we want to you. Separation of church and state, this and that. So they announced it, and we were done. Laura's family found out earlier in January that we had talked to ex-witnesses. And they just were coming over, and they said their goodbyes. Mm-hmm. And that was it. And she asked us, she goes, do you know that there's a network of ex-witnesses out there? Yeah. Praise God. That was it. But that night, Laura's a talented writer, and I'd like to read a poem she wrote.
I couldn't understand how my parents could do this to me a second time. It was very hard to look back at what I went through as a teenager and say that I did that for nothing when I thought I did it for God. And so it was really hard to see them throw me away again. And so the Lord helped me write this. And Phil's better at reading it than I am.
We've coined this since then, light switch love. Mm-hmm. I love you now. I don't love you now. And you know, when you're children, you can perceive something, and when you're growing up, it's just a little bit different than it really was. It was confirmed by her mother when we were getting out. Laura spent a long time with her mom talking about this, and it finally came out. We didn't no longer want to be Jehovah's Witnesses. And Laura was telling her about Romans 8. I am convinced nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ. And made that list. Well, except for yourself, she said. But she pounded on that
dash.
And said, there is no such thing as unconditional love. It does not exist. So she got it as a child, conditional love.
Yeah, Mom
confirmed.
Said, you can't have it for your children. God doesn't have it for us. And I thought, but I do have it for my children.
Hallelujah.
And my God does have it for me.
That's right. It's entitled The Throwaway Daughter. A little girl cries in a shelterless street, no family left to claim her. Broken and dejected, she's a throwaway daughter. They told her that the sky above, the color of it was yellow. She learned in school today that they were wrong, and it was really blue. Repent, you fool, they all demanded. You must believe our way. But Dad, we learned in school today. She was beaten and reprimanded. The child grew, pretending the yellow sky she saw, and she knew to see it their way was the biggest law. In class, when it came to paint a landscape in the sky, the little one shook in fear. The teacher wondered why. She looked at all around the rest. Blue skies really do look best. So she did what she had to do, and she filled her brush with blue. The painting was sent home with her. Secretly, she was proud. But when her father looked at it, he shouted cruel and loud, a yellow sky I taught to you. Why did you paint it blue? Leave my sight, you wretched one. My work with you is through. So here our little one sits with her face in her hands, crying from the harshness of the big one's reprimands. I told the truth. I told the truth. She shakes her head and sobs. Who will take her little heart and mend the broken pieces? No one seems to notice a throwaway daughter. I know the one who picked her up and helped her not to cry. A strong and loving Father with eyes just like the sky. Jesus was the one to tell her so sweet and true, "My child, you belong to me, and I will never leave you." And I'm sure by now you know the rest and who this little child could be. I know the story very well. The throwaway daughter was me. Have much time left, but I want to quickly tell you about how I didn't grow up in the church. I became a witness after I was an adult. But growing up, I was a good kid. I believed in God. I liked them songs from the 70s, you know, "Why Me, Lord." I was a good kid. About sixth grade, I lived on a farm and I had a dog die. It just broke my heart, and I was upset. I was down in the basement bawling my head off. And I knew God could resurrect this dog. I knew He could do that. So what I did, I prayed about it, and I got to do something that shows God how bad I want this dog back to life. So I had to think of something very hard for me. And I was a skinny little kid there. Can you believe it? And so what I did was I hung off the beam in the basement. And the longer I hung off that beam, the better chance that dog was going to be resurrected. That's what I believed. Of course, the dog was not resurrected. And I want you to remember that. Of course, when I grew up and got married, got into the witnesses, and at that point I realized I needed God in my life. I was at a low point. I didn't have a job when we got married. Baby on the way. I heard some things about the witnesses, and I just didn't know who to believe. So what I decided to do was use the Kingdom Hall as a tool to learn my Bible. But as soon as I find something out that's not in my Bible but teaches them from the Watchtower, I'm out of there. Well, I forgot all about that. You know, you file that stuff, you know, so you don't want to be stumbled. See? And it took 10 years, and I got out. I'm going to tell you a quick little story about planting seeds and praying and never give up. That foster family was a Christian family. They knew the sensitivity of the situation. They prayed for us for 10 years. There's a girl in school that her and her mom were Christians and knew that Laura was a Jehovah's Witness and things going on, and she prayed for us for 10 years. We found this out after we became Christians. 10 years they prayed for us. Praise God. I'll never get over the power of prayer. Seeds were planted for me back in the early 82, 83. My mom, I was going to Kingdom Hall, and she was worried, what kind of religion is he getting into? You know, she didn't know how to do anything there. But she found the ad in the paper, and she got a bunch of information. I didn't remember reading this stuff per se, but I remember arguing with Laura about John 1:1, the blood issue, and all this different stuff. She brought her purple Bible to school and everything, and argue. And I didn't know nothing, so obviously I did read these things. And when I dedicated myself to Jehovah, you know, it was to Him, but with that mindset, you know, that if I find anything that's in the Watchtower that's not in the Bible, I'm out of there. And that was planted, and I didn't find this out until 13 years later. I asked my mom, "Mom, do you still have that stuff?" "Oh, yeah." I flipped it over and looked at it, and it said Radio Free Watchtower material on it. Who's Radio Free Watchtower? I found it's David Reed. On the back of that was stamped from Milwaukee, Wisconsin, Karis. And I said, I started asking ministers, "Does anybody know about that? Does anybody know who Karis is?" Well, that brother, he's here. I don't know if he's in here. Jim Valentine, there he is. Put that out from Milwaukee, Wisconsin. He planted them seeds that long ago. And from that, I had to get in, but we got out. But see, when I became a Jehovah's Witness, I was excited. I had the right things. I had the right Bible. Even though it was green, it was the right Bible. I was going door to door. I was doing all those things pleasing God. I was staying away from all those bad things, you know, like Christmas and Easter and those evil birthdays. I was pleasing God. More Bible study, you know, all that stuff. The more I did that kind of stuff, the better chance I had to get to Paradise Earth. Sounds a lot like that little boy, didn't it? They call that works, folks. That's works. Of course, Paul talked about that. Let it be not by works, so that no man may boast, but it is by grace you are saved. And that's when I realized that no longer that I had to do things, but it was by grace. And that God loved me. And He did this before I was saved. He died for me while I was yet a sinner. I read John 3:16 in the New Light. And you do this. Write this in your Bible. Put your name in it. So God so loved Bill. God so loved Joan. God so loved Laura. And He does. He loves you. Look at the Apostle Paul. He killed Christians. We talked against his church. We spiritually killed Christians. I brought somebody in. I don't know if he'll die because of a blood transfusion. But God loves me. And He saved me. I don't know where you're at right now. The Lord and I are here to say it will get better. It's been 3 years now. And I remember reading testimonies. People, it's been 2 years now. And it's like, wow, where are we going to be in 2 years? I can't stand this and I can't wait to get there. We went from Wisconsin to Dubuque, Iowa, and that was a trial. Oh, now we're blessed in North Carolina. We're here to encourage, don't give up. You're not alone. Our God is a big God. Give Him your burdens. Give Him your pain. Trust Jesus, and He'll never leave you. Though you may have been abandoned by family as such, Jesus is there, and He will adopt you too into the family of God. Only if you ask Him, He will. God bless you all.